Several years ago, a wonderful article appeared in the New Yorker magazine written by Adam Gopnik. It was entitled "Bumping Into Charlie Ravioli." Intrigued by the title, I began to read. Who in the world is Charlie Ravioli? It turns out that Charlie is the name of Gopnik's three-year-old daughter's imaginary friend. One day, Olivia, that is her name, was in the room where her father was, playing with her toy cell phone. She held the phone up to her ear and said, "Ravioli, Ravioli, are you there? This is Olivia. Can you play? Well, call me." Then she snapped the cell phone shut, shook her head, and said, "I always get Charlie's answering machine." Another day, her father overheard Olivia speaking again on the toy cell phone to a new person, this one named Laurie. Turned out that Laurie was Charlie Ravioli's imaginary assistant, if you can believe that. Unfortunately, Laurie told Olivia, Mr. Ravioli was at a meeting and would be unable to play that day. Adam Gopnik was concerned about his daughter, and so he talked to his sister, a grown-up who is a psychologist. She assured him that there was nothing unusual about a 3- or 4-year-old child's having imaginary friends. What then began to concern the father was how his 3-year-old had been able to capture so perfectly the tone and pace of their family's life, and indeed of the society in which their family lives. Not all of us, but many of us, are busy. We live by our calendars. We leave voicemails and emails for one another. We try to stay in touch. But so often we fail to connect person to person with our friends, our families, with ourselves, or with God, whom Paul Tillich called the very ground of being. We live in a world of technology, and it is a real world, and on this grid of technology, we deal with voicemails and emails and faxes and the internet. And then there is the other real world of our material lives, where we walk down the sidewalk and drive our automobiles and order food in restaurants. We have feet in both worlds, and it is often simply too much. The whole matter of the communication loop seems to close completely only rarely. You know how it is, the letter writing. I write you a letter, and if you remember the manners your mother taught, you will write me one back. But with emails, we have perpetual communication. An email can end with a phrase such as, "Give me a call," or "Let's get together. Any suggestions about a day to have lunch?" The communication never ends. In this web of incompleteness, this tangle of busyness, this thick soup of interaction, it seems almost impossible to maintain an authentic life with other people and an authentic life in God. When we are quiet, what do? Do we pray? Do we get centered in ourselves so that God can have his way with us? Or do we think, wait a minute, I better go check my email one more time? what was it Barbara Walters used to say at the end of her broadcasts? We're in touch, so you be in touch. We are in touch with so much. It is very hard to remain in touch with the people that matter, the God who created us, the self with whom we need to be in communion. I wonder, I'm not going to ask you to divulge, but I wonder how many people in the sanctuary this morning have somewhere on your body a cell phone. Maybe in your pocketbook, but somewhere. Mine is in my pocketbook in the church office. I've tried to not rely on my cell phone so much ever since it occurred to me that if I were a heart surgeon and I needed to be notified that a heart was ready to be transplanted, then I would really need to be in touch every single minute, 24/7. But I believe that we can make it through the church hour without being in touch with anything except or anyone except our true selves, one another, and our loving and merciful God. One of the great things about worship, one of the reasons I hate to miss it and I hate it when you miss it, is that for the hour of worship, you realize that you are not the center of the universe. You realize your place in the world. And you can detach yourself, and I can too, from the endless traffic of life. In the story we heard from Mark's gospel, even Jesus seemed to be caught up in the endless traffic of human existence. Everyone in town, everyone wanted to be in touch with him. As soon as they left the synagogue, Mark tells us breathlessly, Jesus and his followers went to Simon's house. And you would think that they were going to Simon's house to take some time out, maybe to have a meal and to rest and to relax. But as soon as they reached Simon's house, Jesus was told that Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever. And Jesus went to work. He healed her. Of course, one of the Bible's funniest verses comes next. Women, you can identify. Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. Straight from the sick bed to the cook stove is what it sounds like to me. Evening comes, and Jesus' work not only is not done, it is multiplied. At sundown, everybody wants to be in touch with him again. They bring him everybody in town who has something wrong. The whole city gathered to watch. It just wears you out to think about it. Jesus, compassionate Savior, embodiment of the power of God, walked right into the heart of human need that surrounded him. But that's not the whole story. That is what he did at sunset. But the next morning, while it was still dark, he went out by himself to a deserted place and prayed. The pressing needs had not gone anywhere. Even while Jesus was praying, the disciples were looking everywhere for him. And when they found him, they said in an exasperated way, don't you know everybody's looking for you? They need you. Of course they needed him. That was precisely the reason he had gone away to pray. That is why he had gotten out of touch with all the busyness around him so that he could reconnect with the source of his strength. How could he offer his healing touch, his compassionate concern, if he was disconnected from God and from the mission that God gave him? Hanging over the bookcase in my study at home for a number of years has been a commandment from the Bible in nice calligraphy framed. It is perhaps the commandment I have found hardest to keep over the years. I wonder if you can imagine what it is. From the 46th Psalm, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." One of the most interesting things about our hectic lives is that the faster we go, the more likely we are to forget where we came from, where we're going, and whom we are supposed to please. Speed is the enemy of memory. Think about it. Think about it. When you want to remember something, you say, hold on a minute. Without a regular way to slow down and to let our spirits catch up with our bodies so that we can be recentered in the one who is our guide and friend, the author of our salvation, our refuge and strength in time of trouble. Be still and know that I am God. That was the secret of Jesus' strength. He never ever thought that it was all on his shoulders. His mission had come to him from another realm. And he knew that as long as God wanted him to do it, he would have the strength and energy to do it if he had the good sense to receive what God had to give him so that he could go on relieving suffering and standing for the good and casting out the demons. There is not a soul alive who has not had to deal with the demon of busyness, the demon of distraction. And I don't know how you keep that demon at bay in your life. I'm sure there is more than one way to do it, but Jesus did it this way. He prayed. He prayed. And by prayer, he restored his soul. I remembered that hymn I grew up singing. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. There is no better place to be than quietly in the presence of God. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, writes, "There comes a level in prayer when you stop worrying about whether or not you're getting the words right, but your only question is, am I sitting in the light of God's love and with God's help becoming once again who I really am, who you really are?" Our thoughts are usually all over the place, running after this and that and the other. Prayer is drawing back in those tentacles that keep wriggling out. You gather them back. You gather yourself back. You gather your heart in prayer. And you just sit there, being a creature in the hand of God. Now, I know you are busy. But if Jesus, who also was busy, found this kind of activity indispensable to his demanding life, why in the world would any of us think it was dispensable in our own lives? I'm just back from vacation, as you probably know. Got in late yesterday with sand from the beach still in my shoes this morning. I remembered this morning something that one of my favorite contemporary thinkers, Parker Palmer, has written in his book, The Active Life. He refers to what he calls the vacation approach to life. He does not recommend it. He's not opposed to vacations, but he says we don't do it exactly right, because what we do is that we get exhausted, and then we take a little vacation, and then we come back and turn on the computer and get going again. That's no way to live. What we need to live is the rhythm that our heart teaches us. Have you noticed that your heart beats and then it stops? And then it beats and then it stops. And it is in that rhythm that life emerges. Action, contemplation, going, stopping, remembering to stop, so that our inner power can be restored. If we're going to be the wise, strong people God needs for us to be in these troubling and anxious days, we cannot keep running around all over the place and tuning in to CNN and Fox News every 5 minutes as if there's going to be an answer out there anywhere. We need to be in touch with the spiritual realities that undergird human life, human history, and human society. Isaiah the prophet issued a security alert to the Hebrew people when they were in a particularly difficult position. He said to them, "Wait on the Lord so that your strength can be renewed." Not just so that you can muddle through. Some of you will be able to mount up with wings as eagles. Others of you can't do that, but you can run and not be weary. And then others, at least you'll be able to walk and not faint, not be overwhelmed. There is such a temptation today to fall into what I would call, and Parker Palmer calls, functional atheism. That is the assumption that there is no power at work in the world besides our own. I think we can learn something from Islam in this regard. I learned recently of a word that Muslims often use, inshallah. Inshallah. It means if God wishes or God willing. God willing, the boat will land at the ferry. God willing, we will live to see another day. Is it possible for us Westerners that we might need just a little less faith in our own convictions, a little more skepticism about our own capacities, and a little more trust in God, a little more turning to God and saying, "We don't know what to do. God, please help us. We're waiting for you to guide us and to empower us and to show us the way." There is another player on the field, my friends, a player whose powers are beyond the powers of the princes of the earth. The other player is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one in whom all things hold together. And how do we know who he is and what he is? We have seen the majesty and fullness of God. in Jesus Christ, who is the head of all principalities and powers, the one before whom and in whom all things exist. That's power. That's real power. And that's the power that is available to us through our baptisms and through the continuing grace of God. As many of you know, I have a Charlie in my family. He's 4, and he is very much interested in Darth Vader. We watched several Star Wars movies together, and when we weren't watching the movies at the beach, we were doing these laser things to... We were Luke Skywalker, and we were going to do in Darth Vader. Batman pajamas, gonna do in the Joker. You know the whole deal. The powers and principalities, we know by faith, have already been vanquished by the cross of Jesus Christ. The world changed 2,000 years ago. And it is of Christ's kingdom that there will be no end. And that spiritual power that you and I cannot do without. Jesus said to his disciples, "I've got to go away, but I will be sending you the Holy Spirit." And never forget that whatever you ask of the Father, I will be right there to see that it is granted to you. Later on in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." That's what I would call the mother of all volunteer activities. How in the world could we have the strength to do that? I think we need to abide by the rule of the heart: work, then rest. Do all you can, then trust God with the outcome. Pray. If you've forgotten how to pray, you remember the words of the Lord's Prayer, don't you? How about learning 4 psalms, the words of 4 or 5 psalms, and repeat them to yourself as you are sitting quietly in the morning before the day comes to a close. You don't have to save the world. God's in charge of that. What you and I can do is to do our part. I love the little poem of Emily Dickinson. "If I can keep one heart from breaking, I shall not live in vain. If I can ease one heart its aching, or cool one pain, or place one fallen robin back into the nest again, I shall not have lived in vain." Over on the South Carolina beach, there are a lot of pelicans. I watched them last week. I watched how they had the good sense to expend energy when necessary. But then they allowed themselves to ride on the currents of the air whenever they could. Friends, the grace of God is the air that holds you up. The strength of God lies deep within you. It is my prayer for you and for our nation and for our anxious world that the peace of Christ, which passes all human understanding, will keep us all safe and hopeful until the Lord comes again.